Thank you, ladies. Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 4 of Matthew. We just finished the series on Galatians, and now we're beginning a series on Matthew. We're looking at the life of Christ through the Gospel of Matthew. There are four Gospels. Matthew is the first in the order of Gospels, and that position has historically been the case because of the organization of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel is the most organized of the Gospels, not the most inspired. They're all equally inspired, all equally useful for our spiritual edification. But Matthew's Gospel is the most organized in the way it presents the material, so it has been the first. Remember, the man who wrote this, Matthew, had been a tax collector, and a tax collector is someone who must have an eye for detail. So his natural gifts were of an eye for detail, a Steuerberater in German, or a CPA in English, someone who's able to look at details and see the overall balance of it. That was Matthew the person. And Matthew the apostle was inspired of the Spirit to communicate what we needed to know about the life of Christ. Now, the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels. That is not a disease. That is a word that describes seeing things from a common perspective. Synoptic means you're seeing it from a common perspective. Not that there's disagreement between theirs and John's, but that John's has a different perspective. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have a similar perspective. Not identical, but similar. Now, Matthew begins by introducing us to Jesus of Nazareth. And the first four chapters show Jesus' credentials to be the Savior of the world. The first chapter deals with his genealogy and then his miraculous birth. And then chapter 2 has to do with the visit of the Magi, these wise men who also affirmed the miraculous ministry and life of Jesus, and then had his moment of persecution early in his life, the escape to Egypt. And then chapter 3 deals with John the Baptist, who was this forerunner who introduced Jesus to the masses. Now, John had a much more successful ministry than Jesus did publicly. Jesus, according to what the Bible tells us, when he went to heaven on his ascension, that he left 500 followers. And he himself said that his followers would do greater works than him, not greater in their magnitude, but greater in their number. And so he had 500 followers, but actually John the Baptist had many more than that when John was beheaded. John was a fantastic preacher, but John said that he was not the Messiah, and his ministry was to point people to Jesus. So this great man, John the Baptist, also was part of the introduction of Jesus. And then Christ was baptized, the heavens opened, the Father said with this voice from heaven, "This is my Son whom I love, in him I am well pleased." And then in chapter 4 we have the temptations of Christ. Now the temptations of Christ also present his credentials. In fact, they present the most important credentials, because this is a private, personal matter between him and the devil. It's seen only to God. It's not seen by the crowds, but it is real, and it is what we see from the record, from the Bible. But it is very helpful for us to understand that Christ was the one who not only came with the proper credentials in terms of history, in terms of the announcement by the forerunner, but also in terms of his spiritual life. He, in this situation, gives his most important credential. Now, this also says something about us, that you and I, we present ourselves to one another with certain credentials. We have our resumes or our CVs, or we have our reputations, or we dress and look a certain way so people will think highly of us or at least respect us. That's common sense, right? But the most important thing about you and I is not what we present in our physical appearance, but rather what really goes on between us and the Lord and the devil himself in that environment. The most important credentials we give is the ones that no one else sees other than God, and that's when we say no to the temptations that come to us. You know, we do not usually see people rejecting temptation. Usually we only see when they do not reject it, right? when we do not reject it, when others do not reject it, that becomes visible quite often. But the rejection of temptation is unseen. But yet, it's the most important element about us. Now, this credential of Christ to be able to say no to temptation gives his credentials to be the sinless Son of God who can die for the sins of the world. If he fails here, he fails all across the board. He fails all the way down the line. He is no longer able to save us. Remember the first Adam, the Bible calls in Romans, the first Adam came and was tempted by the devil. He and Eve were tempted. God saw fit to allow the devil to have the ability to give temptation, and he tempted the woman first, but the man also followed. And the first Adam failed. And the second Adam now, who's come to redeem humanity, will he fail? And he did not fail. Rather, he shows his commitment to the purpose of God, and he is the one, the only one, it can be said, that resisted temptation, was tried like us, but resisted and did not give in to temptation. Now, the temptations of Christ teach us about his credentials, also teach us how we are to resist temptations. You follow me in your Bibles. We're in chapter 4 of Matthew, verse 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Well, how did Christ show us we can resist temptation? What are the principles we can take away from this passage? Now, every one of us has certain temptations that we are weak in. We are weak to resist. We are easily drawn away. The real preparation goes on before the moment of temptation. And we need to understand the priorities of Christ. Now, let me just give you an example. There are some of us here, I have no question, we're enough people this morning. There are some of us here that have a problem with pride. And if you sit in a room like this and your attitude towards everyone else is how much better you are than them and how inferior they are to you, that goes through your mind. If you see yourself in that light and you're with other people, the first thing that goes into your mind is how superior you are to them. Well, you have a problem with pride. The Old Testament, a Hebrew word for pride, is connected to smoke. And just like smoke blinds your vision, so pride blinds your vision. And you're setting yourself up for a fall. The Scripture says that pride goes before a fall. And if we are proud, we are going to fail the test. We're easily tempted and drawn away by our own pride. Now, others have trouble with lust. And lust means you want things that other people have. And if you see what other people have, and you look at something that other, if they drive a better car than you, and you lust after that car, you want that car, or they have a better house, and you want that house, or they have something in their life you think is better than what you have, and you want that, well, that's the sin of lust. Many men have a tremendous problem with lusting after women. And men, if you see another woman and your attitude toward this woman is she is merely an object of sexual fantasy, or you cannot think of a woman in terms, any other terms other than those terms, then you have a problem with lust. And this sets us up for temptation. It presents the preconditions that make it just perfect where we can be easily tempted. So we'll all face temptation. We've all been facing temptations, and we will face temptations in the future. This is our reality. So how did Christ show us? Three things. First of all, he showed us that that to face temptation, we need a full commitment to the Word of God. Three temptations came, and every one of them he answered with the Word of God. And we notice that it wasn't merely the Word of God that he had heard or he had thought of, and it maybe he thought maybe this would work. Rather, it was the Word of God he was committed to. It's not just a matter to know the Word, but it is a matter to believe the Word and have it in your heart. In fact, that's what the first response is. He says, it is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. That is, just as bread nourishes our bodies, so the Word of God nourishes our souls and our spirits. And our bodies cannot be strong without physical nourishment, and our souls and our spirits cannot be strong without the nourishment of the Word of God. Now, if you do not have a consistent way of studying, of learning the Word, of meditating on the Word, then you have already allowed yourself to have a tremendous weakness, and you cannot get past this issue. God did not give us any other means for spiritual maturity other than to know and to consider the Word of God. That's exactly what Jesus is saying. Just as food feeds our bodies, so the Word feeds our souls. And we are to live like this. It's simply a statement that our life is more than a physical life. It is also a spiritual life. And the wise man understands the spiritual is much more important than the physical. And he values that. This becomes what his focus is in life, to build up his spirit. Now, we also introduced to the tactics of Satan in this section. We see very easily the tactics he uses, and the tactics he uses with others, and the tactics he uses with us. First of all, Satan is an ambush predator. He looks for our weak points, and then he pounces. And that's, you know, the best thing is to prepare for this is not to have weak points, right? Because he's looking for all those weak points. And if the weakness is in your thought life, then he's going to pounce on that. Now, he took advantage of Christ's physical weakness here. Christ had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, I do not recommend that. This was special. This was unique. And he was miraculously sustained during this time. He could not have done it otherwise. But he was sustained for 40 days and 40 nights, miraculously by God. And it says he was hungry. I believe that's an understatement. 40 days and 40 nights, yeah, I suppose he was hungry. He was ravished. He was tremendously hungry. And then the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, you should not be hungry. Do you see the irony of this? You're the Son of God. Why should you, of all the beings on this earth, on this planet, why should you be hungry? You should have food. And so he says, you know, you can just speak the word, and all these stones will become bread or anything else you want. Not just bread, but fruit, vegetables, meat. Probably most men would say, I'd rather be turned to meat than bread, but hey, okay. But he came at that weak moment, and he is an ambush predator. He takes advantage of our circumstances. But also, we see another tactic of Satan is he takes advantage of us when we have been honored, when we have been affirmed. This followed the baptism of Christ. And at the baptism, the heavens opened, and God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this was a high moment in the life of Christ. But immediately after that, then Satan comes with the temptation. If you are the beloved Son in whom God the Father is well pleased, you should be able to turn these stones into bread. Whenever we are honored, whenever we are complimented or praised, or someone says a good thing about us, whenever we feel like we are doing well and all of life is just as we want it to be, watch out. That's a time we are spiritually weak and we're spiritually ready to be tempted. Never believe your own press reports, right? Never believe all the good things people say about you. And it's nice to receive compliments. I would not say we should never receive a compliment because we need compliments from time to time, right? But we need to be careful that at that moment we do not get carried away in pride and patting ourselves on the back, because that is an exceptionally weak moment in our life. It says in Proverbs that a man is tried by the praise he receives. And the most serious trial we ever face in life is when people praise us and say good things about us. Now, the third thing about Satan's tactics we see here is he appears as our friend. He comes as a friendly voice. He doesn't come as the adversary. The word Satan means enemy. It means adversary. He doesn't come as the adversary, though. He comes as a friendly voice. The scripture says he masquerades as an angel of light. So he comes to us as the voice of friendship, as the voice of reason, as the voice of kindness. But the intent of temptation, whether it's big or small, the intent of temptation is always the same, to draw us away from God. Whether it's big, whether it's small, the intent is to draw us away from God. I like the biblical scholar Albert Barnes. I read his commentaries most every week when I prepare a sermon. And he has this wonderful mix of scholarly knowledge as well as a pastor's heart. And here's what he writes. We are to meet the temptations of Satan as the Savior did, with the plain and positive declarations of Scripture. We are to inquire whether the thing is commanded and whether, therefore, it is right to do it, and not trust our own feelings or even our wishes in the matter. Christ gave us a great example, simply to respond with the Word of God. Now, it doesn't help if we do not believe the Word of God. We cannot use the Word of God like some magic formula that has a power all its own. The power of the Word of God is to convert our hearts and to change our minds, to change our affections. If we throw it out there when we really don't believe it ourselves, it's not going to deter the temptation. The power is found when we believe it, when we take it to heart. Now, the average man does not think about the will of God or the Word of God. He is only concerned about his own word, his own will, and what he's trying to do in life. But the spiritual man is very different. To the spiritual man, the most important issue is, what does our Father desire? What does God desire? And that becomes the most important for us. Yet there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, someone who is a professing Christian, but is not yet convinced that God really intends to bless him. And so he wants to live his own life. He sits on the throne of his own life, and God is in his life, but not really in a way that he commands his life or he honors him with his heart. Rather, God is on the peripheral. The Word of God is on the peripheral, and he goes out living his life even though he really is a genuine believer in Christ. He just doesn't see the need to practice his faith every day, upon occasion only. But for those who really want to live victoriously, the Word of God is the main sustenance of their values, of their thoughts. Now, one of the things I'm very grateful for, someone showed me years ago, is how to take the book of Proverbs and read it every day. There's 31 chapters in Proverbs, and you can take one chapter a day, and you can go through the whole Proverbs in about a month. Of course, February causes little problems, and other 30 days a month, but you could buy those eventually. But by doing that, and I've done that for several years, it helps the principles of God's Word to be in my thought and to be in my mind. And when temptation comes and we know what the Word says, and when we believe what the Word says, then we're prepared for it. Now, you probably don't know the name Henrietta Mears, but you have been impacted by Henrietta Mears. Henrietta Mears was a lady. She's already gone to heaven, but she was a Presbyterian minister several years ago, and she was a servant in the area of Christian education. Now, she was not an ordained minister. What I meant is she served the Lord, not that she was ordained. But yet she was tremendously influential. She directed the Christian education program of her church in California. Now, she was not impressive in her physical appearance. She actually had weak eyesight, Her eyesight was damaged even more by an accidental prick of a needle in her eye because she had to do such close work. She accidentally damaged her eye even more, and that was a lifelong problem. But yet she was a devout woman of faith, and she influenced men that still are making an impact in our world today. Many, many men as well as ladies she influenced. But two of them in particular that she really made a tremendous impact on were Bill Bright and Billy Graham. Now, Bill Bright was the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And that organization has had an impact around the world. Bill Bright has gone to be with the Lord. But he was a young businessman in California when he became a Christian. And Henrietta Mears is one of the early influences on his life. And she taught him to love the Word of God and to trust it. And Billy Graham, as a young man, came acquainted with Henrietta Mears and sought out her advice as well. And she said the same thing to him, just to believe the Bible. In the early days of Billy Graham's ministry, he was having struggles with believing the Bible, whether he should preach it all or believe it all. And she told him this advice, Billy, just believe it. Just believe it. And that is the advice he followed, and that's made a tremendous difference in his life as well as in his ministry. You know, if you ever heard Billy Graham preach, he repeatedly says, the Bible says, the Bible says. That's the method of his preaching. And that's why God has used him so much. But it's not just something he says, it's something he believes is in his heart. Well, a commitment to the Word of God is the first thing you need in order to be able to resist temptation, to go to it regularly, to let its wisdom, let its message seep into your mind and into your heart. Now, the second thing, though, we see is also a commitment to the ways of God. The second temptation is that he took him to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. Now, scholars are divided on this issue, and you can, as I describe the problem, you can appreciate it. First of all, the problem centers around that word took him. What does that mean? Does that mean that Satan led him? If it was anyone else other than Jesus and we saw that phrase, Satan took him, we would say, uh-oh, he's already been captured by temptation. He's already following Satan. But actually, the words in the original do not mean like that. It doesn't mean that Satan forced him against his will or Satan deceived him. Rather, it means simply that Satan was there and entered the thought into his mind. And that's what Satan does. So many people say this was not a physical trip that would involve a day or two. Rather, this was a mental trip. Well, you can appreciate the difficulty trying to make sense of this. But any way you look at it, we can understand that it was not that Jesus gave in to the temptation and then at the last moment pulled out. But rather, simply that there are two things that Satan wanted to show him. One was the temple. The other were the kingdoms of the world, and both of those were central to the ministry of Christ. The temple was where the sacrifices was made, and that was where that represented his sacrifice that would be made on the cross. And the kingdoms of the world are about his reign and his right as the king of all kings, the Lord of all lords, to reign and rule. So these were important issues that Satan wanted to tempt him about. But the second one shows his commitment to the ways of God, not just to the Word of God, but also to the ways of God. Satan said, okay, you want to use the Word of God? Let's use the Word of God. And Satan then quotes this scripture. He says, go up here and throw yourself down from the highest point of the temple, and you will see that what the scripture says, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Satan was saying, this is a great way to start a new religion. If you want to start something, this is the way you do it. Trust me, I know. I've started thousands of them. And here's how you do it, is you get up to the highest point of the temple and you jump off. And angels, the word says, angels will take you and you'll float gently to earth. And people will be talking about that for hundreds of years. They will be in such awe. Ooh, wow. Now, it's interesting that Jesus rejected that, but it's interesting to see where the first miracle of Christ was performed. You know where it was? In Cana of Galilee. In John's Gospel, the synoptics don't mention it, John's Gospel does, and it was in Cana, it was in an obscure place among an obscure group of people, really even for an obscure need. It's the miracle of changing the water into wine. And it's a miracle, to be honest, it almost seems to be beneath the Son of God to perform. This is not healing the blind or raising the dead. This is just simply saving someone a little bit of embarrassment by not making proper preparation for a wedding meal. But yet, in that situation, he comes out of compassion and sympathy and performs this miracle. And what John says is we put our faith in him at that moment. No grandstanding, no drama to say, look at this, no lights and music and sudden flashes of whatever. Just in a simple way, he performs a miracle to meet a need. All of the miracles of Christ were performed to meet needs. None of them were done to show off, look what I can do. They all met genuine human needs. And here we see his compassion. But he says, no, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to a test. Now there's a difference between being in a need and putting God to a test. We are often found to be in need, and God will deliver us according to his wisdom and his power. If we're following him wholeheartedly, if we're obeying his word, if we're following his ways, if we're doing what God desires us to do, and we find ourselves in need, we have every right to cry out to God, God, help me. And sometimes God allows us to go through that, and he will help us spiritually. But that in that situation is the timing for us to give a witness, to show our dedication, even though we may experience something very difficult. He will be with us through that situation. Other times, he may deliver us physically. But in all times, he delivers us spiritually and emotionally. We have the faith. We can trust him. But when we follow our own selfish desires, when we have our own wants, our own ambitions, and when we put these first in our life and we try to do things our way, not God's way, and then we find ourselves in need and we cry out, oh God, save me. Well, God may even then save us, but that's not how we're to act. You know, there's a very different attitude from the person who goes out willfully sinning and then runs to God and says, God, I confess. He does it intentionally. He says, oh, it's okay. I'll just do this. I can confess it later. And he does it, then he goes back to confess. Now, we can confess the fruit of the sin, and God will forgive that fruit if we're sincere, but that act of assuming I can just do this and then go get forgiveness corrupts the whole idea. It muddies the water. It makes us seem like it doesn't matter. I can just get automatic forgiveness on this. And it really indicates that our own hearts are really not truly repentant for it. That we've lost the ability to truly be sorry. We really don't feel bad. We just want to try and make it okay. Our hearts are still committed to the sin. Well, God will forgive the fruit if we confess it honestly, but sometimes because we're not honest, we have a hard time really agreeing with God. But even then, it's much better to confess not just the fruit of the sin, but the root of the sin, the root cause of the sin, and come to him honestly and say, Lord, forgive me and cleanse me. Take care of this deep felt anger or lust or pride or whatever is deep within us. Now, there are illustrations throughout the scriptures. I looked at this. I thought about so many illustrations in the Bible about people who did the wrong thing at the wrong way. You know, we looked at a few weeks ago at Abraham and Sarah when God promised Abraham to become a great nation. And then Sarah was barren. She could not have children. And then she got ahead of God and said, there is a way we can do this. And notice the friendly voice takes advantage of a need. We have a need, and I want to be the friendly voice of worldly reason, but worldly reason is not godly reason. And she said, there's a way we can take care of this, a cultural way, and you can just have a child by my handmaiden. And you know the problems that came from that. Well, this is the way the world thinks. How different it is for for someone who's following God. See, it requires patience to follow Christ. To not worry about how things appear, but simply to follow Christ and leave these issues in His hand. There are two imposters we deal with regularly. One of these imposters is called success, and the other is called failure. And they're both imposters. They're not what they appear to be. Success is not what we think it is. If success leads to our pride, we simply set ourselves up for failure. And failure, it doesn't appear to be what we think it is. It's not really what it appears to be. Failure can really lead to our blessing if we'll humble ourselves and come back to God. So don't be impressed by your success. Don't be discouraged by your failure. They're much the same anyway. But God, let God be God. God has His timing. God has His ways. And don't worry about those things. Remember in the book of Acts how when Philip the deacon was there, they had this great revival. And God had Philip there. Hundreds and hundreds of people were coming to faith in Christ. And anybody in today's world would have thought, this is great. Not only am I making a name for Jesus, I'm making a name for myself. People are going to notice what Philip is doing. Remember what God did with Philip? He said, Philip, I want you to leave this great revival. I want you to go out into the wilderness, into the desert. Not much going on in the desert. Then or now or then. It was just, it's a desert. But I want you to go out there. And he brought him out there and he met a man. And he was a man who could not even have children. He was a eunuch. And he was an Ethiopian. And far as I know, Philip had never prayed, oh God, give me an Ethiopian that I can win to you, especially not a eunuch. But God put Philip out there, and he ran alongside the man, and the man was reading from Isaiah's prophecy, Isaiah 53. And God used Philip to win this Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Now, he left a great revival to go out in the middle of the desert to meet someone, but that was what God desired him to do. Now, we have Christians in Ethiopia today, and according to tradition, it stemmed from that Ethiopian eunuch. And God had Philip exactly where he wanted him. It did not appear to be that way from a worldly perspective, but it was exactly where God wanted him, and there he was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. So how is the world tempting you to get ahead of God? Do you feel like you're forgotten and ignored? You don't get the attention in your work that you should have, that people don't respect you like they should? Well, if that's how you feel, welcome to the club. I think all of us here would say we feel the same way. That is a common human feeling. But don't let those things worry you. Don't let them deprive you of peace and joy. Simply let God be God, and don't get caught up with all these other issues. Let God be God of your life and trust Him. Commit yourself to His way. You have no idea how God is going to use you. Just commit to His way. Now, the third thing is this, and I'll be brief with this one. I've been preaching all weekend, and personally, I'm tired, so I want to finish it in good form, okay? That is the final one, is a commitment to the exclusive worship of God. The final temptation came. Satan took Jesus up to some mountain, showed Him the kingdoms of the world, and said, I'll give all of this to you if you will worship me. Worship means to acknowledge the worth of something, to acknowledge the credibility of something or someone. And that was something Jesus was unwilling to do. He said, no, I'll never worship you, Satan. I will only worship God. I will commit it to Him. Now, Satan comes with this temptation to say, our purposes align. Our purposes are alike. And we can have an agreement. You can get what you want and I can get what I want. But Jesus rejected that and said no. And he quoted scripture again, worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. There can be no compromise. Now, worship involves, first of all, our heart's affection, our heart's trust, also involves our service. If we're worshiping God, we're also serving Him. Some temptations we get into because we're not doing what we should be doing. We make ourselves susceptible to temptation. When we're doing what we should be doing, then we close off the door to many temptations. Now, this is Christ's example to us. a commitment to the Word of God, a commitment to the ways of God, and a commitment to the worship of God. How about you? Where is your commitment? Have you given God your heart? Do you go to His Word regularly and trust the wisdom of His Word to shape your affections and shape your thoughts? Do you really trust in His ways and say, Lord, I'm going to follow You. I don't lag behind, but don't get ahead either. I'm going to trust You to do what You plan to do, and I want to follow Your ways. And are you committed to the exclusive worship of God? Say, God, I will serve You and serve You only. Friend, if you can commit yourself to these three principles, you will avoid many temptations. Now, if you have failed, if you right now you're sitting here and say, well, you know, there's many things I've already given into. We have the wonderful promise from God's Word. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I can tell you right now, God is interested in forgiving your sins and cleansing you and drawing you back to His heart. Your sin has not made you unredeemable. It just made it obvious that you need redeeming. And Christ is the one who does redeem. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness and for Your love. We thank You, Lord, for just the witness of Christ, the example of Christ. Lord, we thank You that You resisted temptation and You showed us what it means to be committed to the Word of God and be committed to the ways of God and committed to the worship of God. And Lord, we pray as we come to the close of this service that our hearts would simply go to You and confess the sins that we've committed, the wrong attitude, whether it's pride or whether it's lust or whatever it is. And Father, I pray that You would assure us that Christ on the cross has paid for our sins and we can be completely forgiven. Lord, I pray that as we come to You, You would show us how You can build us up and strengthen us. Let our souls feast on Your Word and be committed to Your ways. And Lord, to worship You and desire to please You with our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.